John chapter 5, and we're picking up a story that I hated to break in the middle last week because it's important. As I said before, I've not heard any subject in all of the Christian life that people like to argue about more on the side of people who actually believe that God does heal people today, and a good portion of the church does not even believe that. But on the side of the ones that do believe it, there are so many different opinions and books written about how he does and why he does and who he heals. And one of the most ridiculous books I ever read on that, because somebody handed it to me, was a book by a Catholic charismatic called Maintaining Your Healing. And ironically, that book was written based on this passage of Scripture that we're in. And we have an opportunity to clear up that misunderstanding today. All healing by God, all miraculous healing, even the kind of healing where he uses a doctor and a nurse and physical therapist and a nutritionist, all healing is grace. You cannot earn God's healing. We don't earn any of God's gifts of grace. We don't deserve any of them. I'll say that till I drop dead. And the reason it's important to know that is because there are lots of people who are told that they are not healed because they either don't have enough faith or they're not a good enough Christian. And the story last week that we looked at blows that completely out of the water. So if you weren't here, we spent a whole hour and 15 minutes on the first half of this story. I'm going to read it, actually. We're going to get, hopefully, all the way to verse 30 today. We stopped at verse 15. Actually, I'm not going to read that passage. I'll just read where we stopped. Some of the most important things that Jesus said about himself are in this passage. They were inflammatory when he said them. They are still inflammatory. I had a conversation about some of these things with several ministers in our county who do not believe that Jesus is the only way to get to God. Very popular way of thinking in amongst liberal churches. And I've talked to people who said Jesus never actually claimed that he was the Son of God. That was just an invention by his followers trying to start a new religion. I've read that in the Portland Press Herald, by the way, that the whole idea of Jesus dying for the sins of the world and being the Son of God was just an 11th century church idea. And I thought, have you guys ever read the Bible? Because he said it a lot. But people don't want it to be true, so often what we do is we just say, well, he didn't actually really say that. So we get to look at a passage where he said what amounted to signing his death sentence. Some of the things that he said today to the in the hearing of the religious leaders of Israel. So we'll start reading. Man, it's so hard to break in the middle of this. I'm going to start reading at verse 10. We saw him go to the pool where there was this legend that if you could just get to the water first, the first guy in the pool gets healed. Last guy in the pool is a rotten egg, is the way we said it when I was a kid. And Jesus singled out amongst all of those sick people. One guy made his way to that man who didn't know who Jesus was, who never even actually asked to be healed. And Jesus pronounced a word of healing to him. And he purposely did it on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. In fact, it says in verse 16, he was always doing that. He was always doing things on Shabbat just to rattle the cage of the religious leaders. They completely misunderstood the Sabbath. I think many people still do. And we'll look at that briefly today. So the man's just been healed. And the John's footnote is, and the man was healed instantly after 38 years of being an invalid. An invalid meaning he had no self, no power over his own body. He had to be carried every place he went. 38 years, no physical therapy, instantaneously healed at the word of Jesus. Look at the hard hearts of the religious leaders of Israel when this happened. John's note in verse 9.5 says, now the day on which this took place was Shabbat, the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's Shabbat. The law forbids you to carry your mat. I have to say this in case you haven't heard me say it before. Every time John uses the phrase, the Jews, it's not an anti-Semitic comment because John was Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, all the good guys and all the bad guys in this story are all Jewish. So it's not singling out them, the Jews as a race. It was his word, Jews, capital J, was his word for the religious leaders of Israel. John does it all the way through his gospel. And so the religious leader said to the man who had been healed, we are so glad that God healed you. No, they didn't say that at all. They said, it's Shabbat. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Never mind that for 38 years you were not able to carry your mat. Religious people can be so bullheaded and blind. But Jesus replied, Jesus was gone. The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. In other words, he did what every red-blooded male does when he's confronted, he blames somebody else. Well, it's not my fault. I was only following orders. And so their question is, okay, who's the fellow who told you to pick up and walk? Look, we got to arrest somebody. If you were just following orders, who's the guy that told you to pick up your mat? And I love verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there last week. I told you that the Greek is very specific that Jesus deliberately hid himself, unlike many so-called healing evangelists today, clamoring for the spotlight and publicity. Jesus slipped away, didn't even tell the guy what his name was. Verse 14, and here's where we'll pick up today. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. Now, the word found means that he was looking for him specifically. So Jesus found him at the temple, and he said, hey, look at you. That's the way it renders in the original language. You're well. Hey, dude, you're dancing, man. You couldn't walk for 38 years. Look at you. You're well again. Stopped sinning, or something worse may happen to you. That verse right there is where the Catholic doctrine of maintaining your healing comes from, and we'll talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean. By the way, what are the wages of sin? Spiritual death. So what possibly could be worse than 38 years worth of being a paralytic? Well, it would be to go to hell. So, but note the order. Jesus healed the guy. He didn't say, if you stop sinning, I'll heal you. He healed the guy first, and then he chased the guy down and said, you know, there's something even worse that could happen than those 38 years you couldn't walk. And he said, you just need to leave your life of sin. And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So apparently in that conversation that John only gives us a few words, Jesus told the man what his name was. So because Jesus was doing these things on Shabbat, the Jewish leaders persecuted him. I told you last week, the verb doing is continuous action in Greek. It means Jesus was always constantly doing stuff like this on Shabbat. So they persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, and these are some of the most important words that Jesus said from here to verse 30. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking Shabbat, but he was even calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. That was a capital offense in Israel. Anybody remember Dizzy Dean, baseball player? My favorite Dizzy Dean quote, he said, "Look, it ain't bragging if you can do it." So it's blasphemy if you claim that you're the Son of God, unless, of course, you actually are the Son of God. Jesus gave them this answer. Verse 19 and verse 30 are the key scriptures. I'm going to spend most of our time talking about this. It's really important. I'm astonished how many church people do not know this. They're trying to live a life for God or in front of God that Jesus said he was not able to live without constant communication and dependence upon God. And I find myself saying, man, if Jesus couldn't do it, how do I think I can do it? So we'll spend some time talking about it today. I think it's the secret of living the life that he wants us to live. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. You miss this unless you're looking for it, but there's a definite article before Father and before Son after Jesus said, my Father, and called himself the Son. 15 times he uses the definite article, meaning the Father and the Son, and it refers grammatically back to him talking about himself as the Son and God as his Father. And that's an important thing. He's not talking about fathers and sons in general. He's talking about our Heavenly Father and the Son himself. Important to see that. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he does. And yes, to your amazement, he'll show him even greater things than these. And that's the miracles that he has just worked. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. That was blasphemy in the mind of the Jews. God was the only one with the authority to give life and the only one with the authority to judge. This is the equivalent verbally of Jesus pulling the pin on the grenade and tossing it into their midst. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, as if that one wasn't enough, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is a really important verse coming up. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a powerful verse, especially if you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not, in Greek it's emphatic, will not ever be condemned. He has, past tense, crossed over from death to life. That's an important verse as well. Circle the word believes. It's a participle. In Greek, it's not in our English Bible, so it's a present active participle, which means it's he who is in the act of believing is the one that's crossed over from death to the life and it's not ever going to be condemned. I tell you the truth, verse 25, time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. I want to spend some time talking about verse 27 today. The reason God entrusts judgment to Jesus is because he is, well, one of the phrases Daniel uses for Messiah is Son of Man. I find it incredibly comforting, especially when I think, God, you couldn't possibly understand what it's like to live my life. And Jesus says, well, I can. And that's the one who's going to be judging me. And I find that greatly comforting. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who've done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. English blows the sentence completely. So circle the words done good and the words done evil. They are two completely different verbs in Greek, and it's important. Another common fallacy that people have in their beliefs is that the final judgment, God's going to add up all the good stuff you did, add up all the bad stuff that you did, and if there's more good stuff than bad stuff, then you get into heaven. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there aren't any good people, and no good works are going to get anybody into heaven. Heaven isn't where good people go, because there aren't any. Heaven is where forgiven people go, who are trusting in Jesus, and there's a world of difference. So look at verse 29. Here, I think, is the most powerful thing. Ties into verse 19, but it says it here. By myself, Jesus says, I can do nothing. And specifically as it regards judgment, he says, I judge only as I hear from my Father, and my judgment is just because I don't seek to please myself, but him who sent me. Just in case I don't get that far, I want to read you verse 30 in the Amplified Bible, because it grabs the import of these words and fattens it and makes sure that we understand what Jesus is saying. Verse 30, I am able to do nothing from myself independently and of my own accord, but only as I am taught by God and as I get his orders. As I hear from him, I judge. I decide as I'm bidden to decide. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. And my judgment is right, just, and righteous, because I don't seek or consult my own will. I have no desire to do what's pleasing to myself, my own aim, my own purpose, but only the will and pleasure of the Father who sent me. That is a mouthful. Now, I just want to tell you right up front, if I had lived my whole life that way, my life would be a different story. So, a lot of stuff. We've got a long ways to go. I just want to touch on that inflammatory. It's inflammatory just because of the doctrines that humans have added onto it. Back up in verse 14. I did read a book. I'll tell you the name of the book is Maintaining Your Healing. I believe it's bogus. It is written by a Catholic charismatic. And Catholicism is so based on legalism and superstition. And it's no wonder that people from that train of thought are not told to study their Bibles. Because if they studied their Bibles, many of their church doctrines wouldn't stand up. Well, there's so many things I can say, and I really don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. We already touched on it briefly. But I think it's important to note the sequence. Jesus finds a guy who has no faith, singles him out of a whole area. I don't know, Fred, thank you for sending those pictures of the Pool of Siloam. It was quite a large area. You could pack probably 100 or more people in there, and it said it was filled with people who needed to be healed. Jesus didn't heal all of them. He didn't heal all of them right then. Maybe he healed some of them later. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, so it's only guessing. But it's significant that he did heal that guy. He healed a guy who didn't even ask him for healing. The guy looked at Jesus as, here's a guy with muscles. I'm not able to get down to the magic pool when the magic angel stirs the water and, you know, you've got muscles, maybe you can help me. The example I used last week was Hochstein, who picked up one of our running backs on the Patriots one time and ran him into the end zone. Just picked him up and lifted him up and charged right through there. And that's what this guy's looking for. He's looking for somebody with muscles to get him to the pool so he doesn't have to be the rotten egg like he's been every other time. He didn't ask Jesus for healing. Jesus spoke the words of healing to him, and he was instantly cured. We spent some time in the last 2 weeks talking about healing. I don't believe, and the Bible doesn't teach, that taking medicine is a lack of faith, or going to a doctor is a lack of faith. Some people teach that. I don't believe the Bible does. Jesus said those that are sick need a physician. So I don't see that as being a dispute that you don't have enough faith in God. But many people who don't ask God simply are because they don't trust that he's able or interested. So last week and the week before, I think, should put a lot of that to rest. Because once we see a guy that went to great efforts and exercised great faith to be healed, and here we see this guy, and we looked at it last week, who had no faith and wasn't even asking Jesus, and he was healed. Note the sequence. And then the guy's in trouble with the Sabbath police, and Jesus slips away, doesn't tell him who he is, and then Jesus looks him up later. And then he says the thing about stopping your life of sin. And I often just find that so interesting, because I've heard bad teaching on that. I've heard people say, you know, God isn't going to heal you because you're a sinner. And I thought, well, he healed lots of sinners. It is interesting that God's primary interest with our lives on this earth is not our physical comfort. Every single person that Jesus healed, including Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, every one of them died. Death is all of our destiny. 100% of all humans die. So it just prolongs the process. I was listening to Joe Foch teach about Hezekiah and how Hezekiah prayed, and he got sick and he prayed and asked God to give him 15 more years, and those 15 years were the worst years of his life. He'd have been better off if he would have died earlier. So God often knows what he's doing when we don't think he does. Is it wrong to ask him to heal you? Not at all. He certainly is able, and you have been invited. We've got plenty of information that he's able, and sometimes he's willing. All healing ultimately is temporary until the final one. When we die, we go be with him and get a new body, and then that's the permanent healing. So that's important to see also. It's interesting that Jesus did find this guy. He said, you know, I know it was a crummy life for 38 years, but you know, there's something even worse. And that's if you live this life in a healthy body and you still go to hell. So leave that life of sin. Because I don't just want you to have a healthy body. I want you to be with me for eternity. And that's what he's saying in verse 14. Something worse may happen to you. Not a worse disease. I've heard people say, I've heard this taught. The equivalent of saying, look, if you know, the whole St. Jude thing. If you don't thank St. Jude, then, you know, something worse is going to happen to you. God will take your healing back. And, you know, if you don't, you know, if you don't thank God and you don't live a perfect life after he heals you that broken leg, he's going to break both your legs and he won't heal you. And I thought, no, that's not Father God. That's the Godfather. You have those two mixed up. I love that Jesus found him. Okay, now if you think that's just the ravings of a hippie, I'll give you a scripture to back up everything that I've said about God not retracting his healing and it being a gift of grace. It's Romans 11:29. It's an important verse. It says, all of the gifts, and it uses the word charisma, which means any gift that's undeserved and given of God, all the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. The King James Bible says, without repentance. It means that when God, knowing the end from the beginning, gives people a gift of grace, he doesn't change his mind later and take it back. Romans 11:29. There are other scriptures, but that's the one that pretty much nails the last nail in the coffin of that doctrine, as far as I'm concerned. So that's picking up where I didn't get to finish last week. A number of people asked me, what did he mean by verse 14? Well, he just said, look, great that you have a well body, buddy, but you don't want to live the rest of your life and then spend eternity separate from God. That would be a way worse thing than 38 years of being sick. So leave that life of sin. And Jesus, of course, was on his way to pay for that man's sin. And everything was changing. So verse 16, Jesus was always doing these things on Shabbat. Purposely. I don't know why, there's something about that that makes me smile. There were a couple of times Jesus gathered a crowd of people and say, okay, does everybody officially agree what day this is? This is Shabbat. And he waited till he had all the attention, and he did a thing that he knew was going to rile them. It was a punishable offense to violate the Sabbath, Shabbat. The problem was there were 200 volumes of rabbinical commentary on what the nature of violating the law of God and the law of Moses was. It wasn't just the 10 laws. It wasn't how even God intended them, because Jesus is going to correct a lot of their misbeliefs about God's very law, especially Shabbat. But there were 200 volumes of rabbinical commentary on it. So when these guys said the law forbids you to carry your mat, well, whose law? God's law? God was the one that healed him. Was it a trap? I'll heal you. Now let's see if he takes his, so we can nail him, you know, because he violated Shabbat. No, they were confused about what the purpose of Shabbat was, and I want to talk about that today because people still are. I think the best precedent-setting passage about the Sabbath is in the Gospels. It's found in all the Gospels except John. But in Mark 2, for instance, when Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders for one of his many repeated things that violated their Sabbath laws, he said, you guys are missing the very most important point about the Sabbath. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man's benefit. From the beginning, God knows humans. He made us. And even though we're in a fallen state, he knows our tendency. God knows if I don't tell these people to take a day off and spend it with me, they'll work themselves to death. Some people more than other people. So God says, here's a law for my people. Take one day, don't work. Spend it with me. Now, it's ironic to me that we aren't under that law that God gave to Israel. Galatians has been teaching us that trusting in Jesus, the law, as far as we're concerned, has been fulfilled. So our relationship to the Sabbath isn't supposed to be a law relationship. But I always think it's important, because God challenged me about this, is to look at why God gave you that. Why did God say, you guys don't work one day, at least one day? Why did he say that? Because he made us. Like I said earlier, you can ignore what your designer says and work yourself to death, and if you don't die of a heart attack, I'll at least come visit you in the hospital. But it's so unnecessary. When God says you need a day to rest, God was saying two things. He was saying, you can't do this. You cannot live your life carrying that kind of weight and working pedal to the metal 7 days a week. You need at least one day to not work at all. And then God said, and while you're not working, spend that day with me. Hang out with me. I argued for years about how, since I'm not under that law, that doesn't apply to me. And God said, yeah, but son, you're missing the point. The point is why I gave that day of rest to begin with. And why I gave it was because I love you. I don't want you to kill yourself. I want you to have a balanced life. If you've ever tried to take a day to spend with the Lord, now for me, Sunday is not my Shabbat. Sunday is not a day of rest for me. And for several of us, it's not. We work on Sunday so that Sunday could be a day of rest for you. And the teaching I'm going to read in Romans 14:5 is a great scripture saying it doesn't even really matter what day you take. Just take a day. Is God going to not love me if I work 7 days a week? Well, no, that's not even the issue. The issue is your designer said you need a day off, and if you ignore that, you'll pay the price for it because he made your body. He made your mind. When God first started speaking to me about this, I have to tell you, it took me months of taking a day off before I could get over feeling guilty. All I could think of was all the things that needed to be done. He said, look, with Israel, he told them not to do any work at all. And he said, the real bottom line issue is, do you believe that I can take care of you if you don't work 1 day a week? Pretty simple, isn't it? Do you believe that God can take care of you if you take a day off and you don't work? No, you don't. Some of you don't. Some of you think that if you relax at all, your life's going to go down the tubes. But see, you don't belong to you. You belong to God. God's intention was just to have a day to hang out with him. What day? Well, lots of argument on that. The Sabbath to Israel was Saturday. It was not Sunday. So there's a bunch of traditional doctrines that are just not biblical. One is to take all of the laws that God gave to Israel about Shabbat on Saturday and apply them to Christians on Sunday. This is just wrong. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, to be honest with you, we could worship any day we wanted to. We do that day because it's the day most of us have off. That's why. I can't. My day to not work and hang out with Jesus is Thursday. That's my Shabbat. My Shabbat, I don't answer my phone except for emergencies. I could tell you things that I do when I have my boat in the water, which I don't this year. That was my best way to relax and hang out with Jesus. It was on my boat. I'll go for a drive. I'll go for a walk. I'll go sit. I'll fall asleep in a hammock just to spend a day where I'm not carrying my burdens. I'm resting. Once again, you're all looking really guilty, and that's bothering me. Because you're missing the reason why God wants you to do that. It's because he loves you, not because he's mad at you. Let me read you what, in terms of what day, let me read you what Romans 14:5 says. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, and others think every day is alike. Each of you should be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable before the Lord. Because those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. And in Romans 14, it's just simply talking about trying to enforce our conscience on our brothers and sisters, and we're forbidden to do that. So he says, if you're going to pick a day to honor, and said, my personal philosophy is I honor every day the same. But I'm going back to that. My designer, the guy that wrote the owner's manual for my 63-year-old body, said, Bob, you'll kill yourself if you don't take at least one day. And he says, you know, besides, I'm tired of having to crowd in with all of those responsibilities. I'd just like one day where I have you all to myself. Whatever that looks like, it's going to look different for different ones. So, that is a rabbit trail. I think it needs to be said. Mainers are some of the hardest working people I have ever met. That's not a bad thing. But I think you need to ask yourself a question. If you can't take a day off to spend with the Lord, you need to ask yourself why. What is it that's driving me? Is it fear that I won't have enough? then if you're working because you're afraid you won't have enough, then that's an idol, isn't it? That means that's taken God's place. It means that's what I'm looking to for my security. And God said, you don't want to have idols because they are ultimately going to fail you. I'm the only one that's not going to fail you. Jesus, verse 17, said, my Father's always working, you guys. He said this more than once. How dare you heal that guy on Sabbath? He goes, well, wait a minute. If your ox falls in a ditch, you're going to try to get him out, whether it's Shabbat or not. You understand that. So you're telling God that he, on a day that he's designed for people to hang out with him, that he can't do something good. And Jesus said, it's not right. You're misunderstanding Shabbat completely. Verse 18 shows how hard their hearts were. It said, for this reason, the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to kill him. It's ironic with church people. Give them a law to beat other people up with or harass other people, and they'll do it. And often they don't understand that the very thing they're doing and trying to enforce is going completely contrary to the heart of their God they're trying to please. Like I said, I don't tell people they have to take a day off. I think if you just look at the reasoning that God gave for, I'd say it's now I'm desperate. I'll fight to protect my Shabbat. I'll fight to protect my time to spend with the Lord. And I will promise you, if you're expecting the list of things that needs to be done to go away, it will not. I've just found this to be true. When I honor what my Maker says, he seems to provide enough for me to get everything done that needs to be done. So, check me out on it. I think it's interesting that verse 18 begins the inflammatory things that Jesus said. I want you to see that over the next few verses, the main ideas of everything that he's saying over the next 7 or 8 verses is this. God the Father and Jesus are one in their action because they're one in their essence and one in their nature. And those are, like I said, inflammatory words for a lot of people. Also, the Jews believed God only had two. God was the only one that had the right to give life and the only one that had the right to judge. And Jesus took both of those issues, pulled the pin on the grenade, threw the grenade out there in the crowd and says, by the way, God has given me the right to give life and given me the right to judge. And that's blasphemy in their minds, unless it's true. It's blasphemy for anybody to claim to be equal with God, including Shirley MacLaine and John Denver. I've always thought that was really sad. Apparently God can't fly an airplane. But shortly before he died from pilot error, he said that he was equal with God, just like Shirley MacLaine did. When they say it, it's blasphemy. When Jesus said it, it's not. It's not bragging if you can do it. Thank you, Dizzy Dean, for that. Those words of wisdom. He was calling himself equal with God because he was calling God his Father, it says at the end of verse 18. I pointed out the use of the definite article. It's a linguistic and a grammatical marker of specificity. When Jesus said, my Father, and I am the Son, and then he follows 15 times by saying the Father and the Son, he's already told you who he's talking about. I had a conversation with one minister locally, won't tell you what church, and I was so irked at him because of this whole thing of him saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And I wanted to say, did you ever read the Bible? And I said something about, well, what about Jesus claims to be the Son of God? And you know what he said to me? This is a guy who's pastors of quite a large church. He said, well, in one sense, aren't we all sons of God? I said, no, not the way that Jesus said he was. So these are important words. You're going to run into somebody. They might even have a Bible. You're going to run into somebody that disputes these things that Jesus says. I love that there's a record that we can look to. Verse 19 and verse 30 are the key verses, and like I said, I'm going to talk about that today, most of our time. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Over in verse 30, he says, by myself I can do nothing. I taught at a retreat one time, and I said Jesus could not live the Christian life without constant and complete dependence and intimacy on the Lord. They got mad at me and sent me home. And I said, but Jesus said that. That's not my opinion. Jesus said it. He said, I have to constantly hear from my Father or I can't do anything. So isn't it just logical to say if Jesus couldn't do it, I can't do it, and you can't do it? I find that so liberating. Fred and I were talking about this before because we've both been listening to Alistair Begg's study on the necessity of weakness. The more that I'm trying to be strong and carry the load, the less God is strong and carrying the load, and it'll kill me. God designed a system that could be not lived by ourselves. Biblical Christianity is not a bunch of people trying to imitate Jesus. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is Jesus living in a bunch of people and living his life out as we cooperate with him and Jesus making us like himself. And there's a vast difference between those two things. I can't live the Christian life without living it the same way he did. Constant contact with Father. Constant hearing before I make my decisions, judge people and circumstances. And that's so liberating. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus was the author and the finisher of our faith. Track with me here for a minute because I'm going to go to basketball. When Larry Bird stopped playing for the Celtics and he went to become a coach, a player coach, not many basketball coaches ever actually coached and played in the game at the same time. He was one who did. It was impacting in one respect because he didn't just pass out the plays on defense and offense. He ran out and he ran the defense and he ran the offense. And he finally quit because nobody would work very hard. He was one of the hardest working guys that ever played basketball and he couldn't find anybody on his team that was willing to put in the work. How do you expect to be good if you're not putting in the work? But whenever I think of Hebrews 12, Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith, I think of Larry Bird as a player coach. Track with me here. Jesus is asking you to live your life totally dependent on God, 1 minute at a time, sequentially, living today, depending on God for everything, listening to him for guidance, relying on him for strength. He's asking you and I to do that. And what he did is he lived it out to prove that it would work. If your view, like many people's, is that Jesus was Superman in a Clark Kent disguise. He really could leap tall buildings at a single bound. He didn't have to take off his hat and his glasses and his tie in a phone booth to be able to do that. He could really do it at any time that he wanted. In Philippians, it tells us that he did empty himself and took upon himself all the limitations of a human. So when you're looking at Jesus living his life, consider these words. He said, I can't do this by myself, meaning neither can you. And then he did what he's asking you and I to do. He just relied on the Father for everything. In fact, he said, greater than these things you can do because you'll have the Holy Spirit living in you when I leave. Said that to his disciples in the end of this book. So the author and finisher of our faith means he's lived his life trusting and clinging to, relying upon God, just like he's asking you and me to do. Well, that wouldn't work for me. Well, he proved that it would. And because you have the same Holy Spirit living in you that he does. And if you follow the language here through these next few verses, when he talks about the Son only doing what he sees Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Those are words of immediacy. Those are words of intimacy. One commentator said, it speaks of equality of will and procedure and not merely imitation. He means that 24/7, my heart is tuned to God. I obey what he says. I listen to what he says. Another commentator said, it speaks of an immediate inner intuition and communication that Jesus had with God. And have you ever, you hear those words, and I remember the first time I read them, and I thought, man, I'd give anything if I had that. And he said, but you do. That's why I put the Holy Spirit in you. That's what we've been studying in Galatians on Wednesday night. You have access to exactly the same thing Jesus had access to live your life. Every Christian who is born again has the Holy Spirit living in them. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He said, the problem is not whether or not we have the Holy Spirit. We do. The problem is whether the Holy Spirit has us. The problem is, do I yield to him? Do I consult him? The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Wow, talk about a resource. Is that the way we live? No, we kind of basically just live the way we always live, just in our flesh. We don't even know it's flesh unless he shows us. That's why I love Galatians 5. It says, look, this is what the flesh looks like. It'll kill you. It'll eat you away. It'll destroy you. It'll ruin your life and all your relationships. This is the flesh, and here's what the Spirit of God does. And good to pay attention to it. We have access to the very same Holy Spirit that Jesus did. And we have his example to show us how to do it. I think these are really important words. Verses 21 and 22, as I said before, are the grenade. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, zoopoieo, it's a fun word to say, zoopoieo, zoopoieo, means to give life. Verse 21 says, not only can I give life, I can give life anytime and to anyone that I want to. That is, he's either nuts. C.S. Lewis said, like a guy that thinks he's a poached egg, or he's flat out a deceiver, or it's true. So there's no way that you can be, and that's part of what Jesus is saying in this whole passage, is you can't be neutral about Jesus and be honoring God. You have to consider what he says, because he said he's equal with God. All that God can do, he said, I can do. I'm the power of giving life and the power of judging in verse 22. And think if you took the end of verse 22 or verse 23, verses 21 and 22, when he said, you know, I have the same authority and power to give life and to judge that God has. And he said the reason, verse 23, for that is so that the Son will be honored in the same way that the Father is honored. The word honor means to give reverence and homage. I'm not mad at anybody. You guys are all looking really guilty, and I'm sorry. It may be one of the hardest things you've ever done, but I can promise you, If you purpose in your heart to live this way, you'll be free. You may be free for the very first time in your whole Christian life. And I know because it's worked for me. I'm always trying to carry weight that doesn't belong on my shoulders. Because I was raised that if it's hard, suck it up and try harder. And that's just not the Christian way. The Christian way is it's hard, and it's, in fact, it's impossible. You can't do it. You need help. You need constant help. God is not offended by that. He designed the system. It does force you to live 1 minute at a time, which is the way we're supposed to live anyway. So, verse 23, the one that doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor God. Satan will always attack the deity of Jesus, who he is. He'll always attack what Jesus did and who he is, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Always what Satan attacks. Have you ever noticed, if you've tried to talk to so-called open-minded people, how tolerant they are when you talk about God? But the minute you talk about Jesus, they go ballistic. What is it about his name that sets people off? You could talk about worshiping a chicken. I mean, a bark, bark, bark chicken. Or you could write books like Shirley did about being God yourself. And people go, no, that's an interesting point of view. But the minute you talk about Jesus and what he says, there's something in people that just flips out. Why is that? It's a good indicator of who's running the kingdom they belong to. Because in God's kingdom, we honor the Son equal with the Father. Outside of God's kingdom, it's up for grabs as to who the Son is. I think verse 23 is very powerful if you're talking, like I said, to Jehovah's Witnesses who are trying to honor the Father but not honoring the Son. Interestingly, they've had to alter the Greek text of their own doctrine to be able to maintain that doctrine because it is so clear in Scripture. Everything that Jesus said about who he was why it was the charges that were against him by the religious leaders. So if he never claimed to be equal with God, then the charges were pointless. They believed him. They believed that he was saying what he was saying. Verse 24, elaborating on the Son giving life, tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, what I have to say, and believes him who sent me has, the Bible says in the Amplified, now as his possession, now eternal life. We talked about that on Wednesday night. What is eternal life? It's not something you have to wait for. It's something the minute that Jesus comes into you, he brings the life with him. And when your biological life ends, the eternal life keeps on going, like Monica said this morning. I can have that eternal life right now. Its dial is greatly cramped because of this stinking body that I'm wrestling with. The minute I check out of this body in an unencumbered way, the eternal life takes over. But the day I asked Jesus in, the day he brought that life with him. The one who is believing, I told you it's a present active participle. That word pistuo, which means to trust in God, to cling to him, to rely upon him. The one that's doing that, Jesus said, has already crossed over from death to life. At any given point in time, that's God's posture towards you as there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1. To those that are in Christ Jesus, not ever any condemnation. Crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time's coming and has now come. Verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear will live. Most commentators believe that he was talking about those that are spiritually dead, although he certainly had the ability and the right and the authority to raise people who were literally, physically dead and give them life, as he did with Lazarus. And the word for dead in Greek is used both ways. So I think if you read this whole speech, he does have the right to make something who that is physically dead to be physically alive, but he has also the right to make spiritually alive those who are spiritually dead, who simply trust what he says about himself. That's the real issue. So many opinions, it's a free country. You can have whatever opinion you want about God. But some of the things you believe about God that are wrong will disqualify you from an eternity with him. So what you believe may be your own right, but there's only one thing that you can believe that's going to give you life. And that's what he said down in verse 29 when he talks about done good and done evil. I'll get there in a minute. I want to say something about verse 27. I got 10 more minutes, I think, don't I? Verse 27. By the way, verse 26, if you remember back in John chapter 1, it says about Jesus that life is in him as its source. That's always good to keep in mind. Verse 27, he has given him, the Father's given the Son, authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. The Amplified Bible says, God has given to Jesus the whole business of judging. It's about that I just like. It says, here, Jesus, you take the whole judging thing. Have you ever thought God could not possibly relate to your struggles? Have you ever had a thought cross your mind, God, you have no idea how hard this is. You know, have no idea the pain I'm feeling. You have no idea how tempted I've been. It is a wonderful moment when Jesus can break through and say, I do, and we believe him. And Hebrews says that's why he was tested and tempted in everything, just like us, so that we would know the one who's praying for us constantly as our high priest understood our weaknesses. And here's verse 27 saying the same thing. The reason God picked Jesus to be the one that's going to judge you, he lived with all the limitations of a human body that you have, all the same temptations. He was victorious, but he was victorious in the same way that you can be victorious and I can be victorious. He simply depended on his Father for everything, which is what he's asking us to do. I have to tell you, I found this so liberating. I have to tell you also that it changed completely the focus of the way I live my life. Legalism, you're always trying to do for God. You're always trying to do more for God because whatever it is you're doing isn't enough. So it's a different thing. It's a completely different way of living my life, and it took some getting used to. It meant I couldn't just clock in at a certain time and clock out and live in my flesh the rest of the time. It meant I had to live constantly in fellowship with him, which of course is where the life is. It's where the joy is. It's where the peace is. It's where the rest is. And Jesus himself said that's the way he had to do it. Verse 28, he says, you know, there's going to come a time where everybody in their grave is going to hear my voice and they're all going to rise. Once again, pull the pin, throw the grenade, for the sheer audacity of that, to say that to the religious leaders of Israel, but it was true. And I just love that Jesus doesn't let you be new. You can't. One thing you can't say about Jesus is that he was just a good teacher. Because if he was lying about what he said about being equal with God, then he's not good. He's a liar. So we are forced to take him at his word or not take him at his word. Verse 29, I want to tell you the verbs. Those who have done good, will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Two different verbs. First one, for done, where it talks about done good, is the word poion. P-O-I-O-N. In its verb tense, and the verb itself speaks of a one-time, once-for-all action. It would be the same as those who have done the good thing will rise to live. Not many good things to counteract all the evil things. No, living eternally it only involves one good thing that I have to do, and that's to trust in Jesus completely, to cast my full weight on the merit of what he has done. That's the good thing that will cause me to rise to life. However, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And that verb is the verb prason, or prason. Prason. Prason, brother. P-R-A-S-S-O-N, which speaks in its verb tense. The verb speaks of habitual and repetitious action. Judgment and condemnation are based on our works. Eternal life, the Bible says, is a gift based on Jesus' works and the good thing that I do that removes me from condemnation and judgment forever is that I trust in what Jesus has done. Who have done the good thing, rise to life. English just blows it there. And remember the whole story we talked about? Jesus used the example of Moses raising the snake in the wilderness. The whole congregation, the snake bit. And the rules were, look at the snake. Look at the snake one time, and you'll be healed. And people said, well, I'm not going to know. You've got to tell me what to do. I'm not going to look at no stinking snake. My Aunt Bertha died from snake bite, and, you know, I'm sick of snakes. And Moses could say, well, then die. But all you have to do to not die is to look at the snake. Look at the provision that God made. And Jesus, when Jesus used that example, said, that's what I'm about to do. I'm about to do the thing that when you look at what I've done and you trust in that, you won't die spiritually. Does it get any more simple than that? Why do some people resist so that it's so simple? I think I've got five more minutes to finish verse 30. I'm glad I read the Amplified before I started looking at the and by the way, I could probably overlap this with the next week's episode as well. By myself, I can do nothing. I wrote in the margins of my Bible, oh yeah. Because remember, Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in John 15. He said, guys, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because he knew they'd try. I want to tell you, I can teach Bible studies without Jesus. I can lead worship without Jesus. I can pastor a church without Jesus. Thousands of pastors do it every Sunday. You can live your marriage without Jesus. You can provide for yourself without Jesus. But the point that Jesus is making in John 15 is that when it's all tallied up at the end, God looks at your life and said it's a big zero. He looks at your ministry. He looks at all your efforts and said it's a big zero. You did it disconnected from me. So it's nothing. It's vapor. So I'm looking at what Jesus says in verse 19 and verse 30, and I'm saying, okay, Lord, I'm with you. You said you can't do it, any of it by yourself, and if you can't do it, then that means I can't do it by myself either. I'm going to read verse 30 in the Amplified Bible once again. I am able to do nothing from myself independently of my own accord, but only as I'm taught by God, and as I get his orders, as I hear from him, I judge. I decide as I am bidden to decide. Wouldn't your life be different if you never judged anybody or any circumstance until you heard from a father? Mine would. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. And then my judgment is right, just, and righteous, because I don't seek or consult my own will. I have no desire to do what's pleasing to myself, my own aim, my own purpose, but only the will and pleasure of the Father who sent me. Have you ever been misjudged by people and no amount of explanation in the world can change their minds? I have my whole life. You know the wonderful thing is Jesus never does that. He never judges you without knowing who you are. He never judges anything. He said, living in a physical body, he said, I don't judge anybody or any circumstance without hearing from Father. Just run that through your mind sometime when you get alone with the Lord this week and put your name in there. Because I have, and I've been embarrassed. I've been ashamed of how many times I judged people and I judged circumstances based on my flesh. Pure and simple. Just my knee-jerk reaction to something without even running it by Father to see what Father had to say. And I've purposed in my heart not to do that. It has changed my relationships, at least from my side of it. 2 Corinthians 5:16, it's a great one to put in here. Paul talking about misjudging people and being wrong for years. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, from now on, I'm not going to regard anyone from a purely worldly point of view. Now on. Done it my whole life. I'm going to stop doing it. Good stuff, huh? I find this whole passage very, very convicting. But I also find it liberating because Jesus is just asking me to do something that exactly the same way he did it. He's saying, look, I can't live the Christian life without dependence on my Father, neither can you. But the flip side is you can live everything, the life he's called you to, with total dependence upon him. It's just like he did. Do we believe that? And I would say sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. It is true. These are the words of your creator. These are the words of your designer. Do I need to tell anybody that it's totally different than going to church once a week? Or twice a week, or reading Our Daily Bread on the toilet in the morning, you know, as your devotions. You know, it's different completely than that. I was teaching on this one. I'm going to close with this. I've got two or three more minutes, I think. I was teaching on this one morning, and one of my college students in my first church walked up to me afterwards, and he was steaming. His face was red. I'm always nervous about people that are holding their Bibles with white knuckles. And their faces are red. And he came up and he threw his Bible down on the floor and he says, now let me get this straight. You're saying that I can't live the Christian life without total, complete dependence upon God every minute of the day. And I said, absolutely. And Jesus said that. And he said, but Bob, that would consume my whole life. I said, yeah, pretty much. But see, he didn't want anything to consume his whole life. His career and his girlfriend and upward mobility were consuming his whole life. God was going to have to squeeze in there somewhere. And he said, but you know, and I said, well, you can live your life however you want to. This is just the way it's going to work. And Jesus proved it. Now, to give that guy credit, he figured that out. And he lives his life pedal to the metal, full on for Jesus 100% of the time, like those songs that we sang, and it set him free. So are there false words filled with false hope, or it's the truth? I'm going to take Jesus' side when he said, I can't live this life without total dependence on my Father. I'm going to take and say, well, then neither can I. Does anybody think I'm mad at him? I'm truly not mad at you. I am not the Shabbat monitor. I'm going to not check to see whether you're taking a day off. I'll just wait till you have the heart attack and I can come visit you in the hospital. And then I'll say, I told you so. Probably not. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so gracious to me. You've repeated yourself over and over and over. I've fallen on my lips over and over and over. I am just grateful that you are persistent. I am so I'm so relieved with the burden that this teaching takes off my shoulders. You had absolutely no intention of me ever trying to live this life without you. And so that just frees me. I pray that these words, Lord, would, that the problem is not whether we believe them, it's just applying them, because we have so many habits. So help us, Lord. Show us what this looks like in the conditions of our lives, especially about judging circumstances and people. I just want to hear from you. I have found you surprise me so many times when I, instead of just reacting, when I run it by you, so often your take on it is so different than the way I would automatically react. So teach us, Lord, how to do this. I pray that my dear brothers and sisters would live a life this week of rest and peace, carrying only responsibilities that you give them, and not any responsibilities anyone else gives them. And we thank you for your words. Write them deep in our hearts, Lord. Amen.
Stay and eat with us if you can.